There are many examples of things in life where starting is simply not enough. You must finish for it to count or to have any value. Why start a garden if you do not intend to harvest the fruit? Beginning a race will not count for anything unless you finish the race. Starting a trip to the Grand Canyon is not successful unless you arrive at the destination. It doesn't matter whether you started out intending that or not. Beginning a construction project on a building is worthless unless you complete the project. This morning we're picking back up in our study of the book of Colossians, and Paul has a similar point for the Colossians. It's not enough to start well in the Christian life. We must continue in Christ until the race is finished. And that's what Paul is encouraging the Colossians to do, to continue how they started. By way of recap, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had been writing this letter to a church in Asia Minor, primarily made up of recent Gentile converts to the faith, that is, non-Jews, people who were not a part of the covenant people of God up to that point. Primarily Gentiles, if not exclusively Gentiles. And Paul had sent his disciple, Epaphras, back to his hometown to preach the gospel. And through that ministry, these Colossians were converted. Though Paul himself has never met these Colossian believers, he's exercising pastoral oversight of them as a shepherd in the church. And he is doing so through correspondence with Epaphras and through writing this letter, which we also know he is doing from a prison cell. So Paul's pastoring from prison these Gentile believers he's never met. He began the letter, you'll remember, by thanking God for the fruit that is evident among them. Okay, they've started well. They have a strong faith in Christ. They have evident love for all the saints. And both of these virtues are grounded in what appears to be a firm hope, a confidence that Christ is reconciling all things, that a new creation will come in its fullness. They have hope that those who belong to Christ will receive resurrection bodies and that the whole world will be filled with the glory of God's presence. That is their hope that they heard from Epaphras and to which they cling. Paul continued his introduction by letting the Colossians know how he was praying for them. Specifically, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and of his will, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, living lives of fruitful good works, working in the strength of God's power, developing patience with joy and gratitude for what God has done for them. All of this being a result of the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing among them, among the Colossians as it's doing elsewhere in the world. From there, Paul moved into a hymn about King Jesus. Who is this Jesus that they hope in? The one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He spoke about Christ being the creator of all, the Lord of creation, creator of all things visible and invisible, and being the Lord of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead, and how Christ has brought about this new creation by reconciling all things in himself. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things that were at odds with him, that were estranged from God. And it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man, that the reconciliation of all things is accomplished. And Paul tells the Colossians that this reconciliation includes even you, Gentiles, even you who were estranged from the covenant of God, who were not a part of God's special people up to this point. He has reconciled even you through the Lord Jesus. This is a central aspect of what Paul calls the mystery. The mystery that Gentiles have been brought into the covenant people of God through Christ. Even though these Gentile Colossians were alienated from God, they were hostile toward him, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled them to God through his death on the cross. Christ is the perfect sacrificial substitute to present these Gentiles holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the kingdom. So Paul wants them to remain steadfast in that faith. Remain steadfast in the faith, keeping their eyes fixed on the hope that is yet to come. He doesn't want them to shift from the message that they have heard, that they have believed in. He wants them to continue into full maturity in Christ. And now we get to the reason that Paul is writing this letter. All of this has been introduction up to this point. Now he gets to the heart of the matter. Paul has specific threats in mind that he is writing to warn the Colossians about. Similar to what we read about in other New Testament letters, there are teachers who start creeping into these new churches with false doctrine, seeking to lead the churches astray. And Paul is writing to head off these problems before they do significant damage. This is Paul's primary pastoral concern he has in writing this letter. He's praised the Colossians for how they have begun. They've begun well. He's also given them encouragement to continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they heard. He wants them to hold fast to what they have received from Epaphras and the other apostles at the beginning. You have started well, now keep going. That is his message. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This idea of receiving the Lord, in evangelical speak, we think about asking Jesus into your heart, receiving Christ. That's not exactly the term here that Paul has in mind. He's thinking of reception in terms of a tradition. The tradition, the message, the whole package that was handed down to you. That is what you have received from us, as in a tradition that was handed down to you. When Epaphras brought the word of truth to you, as you've received that Lord, so walk in him. You confess loyalty to King Jesus, who is Lord over all. You trusted in him. Continue to walk in that loyalty. Continue to walk in that trust. Your hope is in him, the hope of glory, and that has manifested itself in your love for the saints. You've begun bearing good fruit in every good work. Continue to do so. I want you to continue in the faith by remaining rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul wants them to remain deeply rooted in Christ, that is, established, not easily knocked over. Think about big trees with deep roots that are not able to be easily toppled over, whether it be a hurricane coming through or a tornado, whatever else might come, those trees stand strong. He wants them to continue being rooted in Christ in that way, with strong roots. He wants them to continue to be built up. Okay, don't just be rooted, but continue to grow. Continue to be built up, building upon Christ, the cornerstone, firm in your loyalty to King Jesus. The point is that they are never to move on from Christ. It is not as though Christ is the first step toward life with God, and then you need to move on to other steps. No, he says, remain in Christ. Yes, we grow up into maturity. Yes, there is progress in the Christian life, but we never move on from Christ for that progress. We continue to remain rooted in him. We continue to build upon what Christ has done. We continue to look to him by faith, trusting in his finished work on our behalf, looking to his example that he set before us, listening to his word given to us. We continue in that grace unto greater maturity. We never move on from Christ. Paul's main concern here is those who are seeking to delude the Colossians. He says, with plausible arguments. They have nice sounding arguments that he wants to, that they want to delude them with. Okay? Persuasive speech that will lead them astray from holding fast to Christ. There are those who would seek to take them captive, like a thief who sneaks in to steal the sheep. These thieves would like to take you as their plunder, Paul says. So he tells them to watch out, to be on alert against those who would steal them away. He wants them to be discerning. to be on alert against such alluring arguments. Okay, what kind of arguments does Paul have in mind here? What are the arguments that he's worried might sound persuasive or might delude these new Christians? Who is it that is trying to deceive the Colossians? Paul says he wants them to watch out lest they be taken captive by philosophy. Philosophy and empty deceit or false delusions. What kind of philosophy is this? Some Christians have mistakenly thought that this passage means that Paul is opposed to using reason, any kind of philosophy, any kind of reason. That the Christian faith is somehow opposed to thinking. Christians should not bother thinking through their faith with their heads. They just need to trust God with their hearts. Okay, you've probably heard this kind of head-heart divide. I don't think that is what Paul has in mind. Okay, the rest of the Bible doesn't support that way of thinking about this passage. God wants us to love him with our whole self, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? He wants you to love him with your heart just as much as he wants you to love him with your mind. Paul in the previous chapter told us that all things were made through Christ. Christ is Lord of all creation. That is everything, both visible and invisible. And all things are reconciled through him in heaven and on earth. So Christ is not opposed to reason any more than Christ is opposed to his own creation. Okay? He invented reason. He invented logic. The creation that he died to redeem and reconcile to himself, he's not opposed to that. He's not opposed to reason. The Christian faith is not opposed to reason or arguments or using our head. Paul has a specific kind of philosophy in mind that he wants them to be on guard against. So what is that philosophy? Well, it might be tempting to think that Paul is talking about Greek philosophy here. After all, he's writing in Greek. Okay, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. Maybe he's thinking about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. He's talking to a Gentile audience and a culture that is influenced by pagan Greek philosophy. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think it will become clear in this passage that the plausible arguments are not Greek philosophers. The word philosophy just means love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. Paul is certainly not against the love of wisdom rightly understood, or the pursuit of wisdom rightly understood. He's just finished saying that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Christ is the heart of true wisdom. Paul's desire for them is to grow in the love of that kind of wisdom, wisdom rooted and established in Christ. So the question is, wisdom according to what standard? Philosophy according to what standard? Love of wisdom according to Christ, or love of wisdom not according to Christ? Paul says he doesn't want them to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. Okay, that's what he says, according to the traditions of men. Here again, like philosophy, Paul's not saying all tradition is bad. After all, he just said, as you received Christ, this tradition, so walk in him. He in fact praises the Corinthians and the Thessalonians for receiving and holding fast to the tradition that he and the apostles have passed down. So he's not against tradition. He wants them to love and hold fast to that kind of tradition, tradition according to Christ. The issue here is a Christless tradition. It's a Christless philosophy and a Christless tradition that he is against. A tradition and a wisdom that is severed from Christ, the source of all true wisdom. In Mark 7, our gospel lesson we read, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and scribes for holding to the traditions of men and setting aside the commandments of God. They used their traditions to avoid obeying the Lord. Okay, these were all set up as a way to purify themselves, to keep themselves from sin, but they ended up twisting it up and using it to disobey the Lord. They ended up becoming experts at obeying the finer points of their tradition, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law. They became so enamored with their tradition that they failed to recognize Yahweh when he stood directly in front of them in the flesh. in the person of Jesus Christ. These people who were experts in the law that Jesus says points to me, tells of me, they couldn't recognize Jesus. Paul wants the Colossians to be on the lookout against such philosophies and traditions that are not according to Christ. Don't sever wisdom from Christ. We can be more specific. There's another phrase that Paul uses here to describe the plausible arguments. And it's a bit trickier to understand, so hang with me here. There's some debate about how to interpret what Paul is saying. He says, according to the traditions of men, according to the, I'll use the Greek word here, stoicheia of the world. Okay? Stoicheia of the world. I use the Greek word here just to help us kind of separate from the different translations. Your Bible may translate it as elementary principles, elemental spirits, or basic principles. Okay? Elementary principles or basic principles. The word stoicheia just means elements. Okay? It just means elements, like the basic element of a thing. Like the physical elements of the world are earth, fire, water, air. Or the fundamental principles of a thing, like the ABCs of something, the ABCs of a subject. And that's how Hebrews actually uses the word. So Paul talks about according to the stoicheia of the world here. In Hebrews, it's the stoicheia of the oracles of God. Listen to how Hebrews 5 puts it. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Okay, that's the same word there, stoicheia. Basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay, so stoicheia there means basic principles or the elementary things, the ABCs of the Word of God. Okay, that's what it means in Hebrews 5. What are the elementary principles of the world in Colossians 2? The ABCs of the world. What are these elementary principles he doesn't want the Colossians living according to? Another parallel passage will help here before we look at the rest of the context of Colossians 2. Paul uses the same exact phrase in Galatians 4. Stoicheia of the world. And there, he is building an argument about the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant and how Jesus changes that. There, he is talking about how the old covenant law, the Torah, was like a tutor, a guardian, okay, a kind of teacher that taught the people of God, the Jews, until Christ came. They were under it in a kind of slavery, he says. But now that Christ has come, they are no longer under that tutor. They are no longer under the guardian, the old covenant law, as a guardian. Here's Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, to the stoicheia of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so here for Paul, being under the old covenant law is being enslaved to the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, living under the ABCs of the old world, the old covenant order. God put his people under the law as a guardian, a tutor, to instruct them until Christ came to fulfill the salvation that they looked forward to. This instruction included things like regulations about what they could eat, what they could touch. It included instructions about sacred space and time, which places were off limits. It also included ceremonies like circumcision and animal sacrifice. All of these things were teaching Israel what to expect in a Savior to come. All of these things, of course, were transformed and fulfilled when Christ actually came. They were all pointing forward to him and what he would accomplish for the salvation of the world. And now Paul says, the time for the ABCs of the world is over. Okay, that era is gone. That world is passing away. We now have the fulfillment of all of that in Christ. This way of reading the passage fits with how Paul uses the same phrase again in Colossians 2:20, just a few verses beyond. He says, if with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay, you see the logic there? These are regulations from the law, from Torah. They're no longer in effect now that we have moved beyond the ABCs of the old world and into Christ in the new world, the new covenant order. Also in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We'll consider these verses more in depth next week, Lord willing, but for now, the point is that the ABCs of the old world were shadows that pointed forward to what Christ would accomplish. They were never intended to last forever. Paul is talking about the death of an old world and an old world way of living. So if we put all these things together, it should become clear what Paul is opposing here in Colossians. This philosophy, according to the traditions of men, according to the ABCs of the world, and not according to Christ, is the philosophy of false teachers who are trying to get the Colossians to come under the old covenant ceremonies. Okay, you're probably familiar with this from Galatians. That's the same issue in Galatians, those who would seek to put Christians under Torah. These teachers who are, we call the Judaizers, who are trying to get the Galatians to receive circumcision. I think that's the same issue that's going on here in Colossians. This is why Paul goes on to talk about circumcision in this same passage and food laws. Just like the Galatians, these teachers are telling the Colossians, if you really want to be part of the true people of God, okay, you've got Christ, that's good, but if you want to be a part of the true people of God, you need circumcision. You need to follow these food laws. If you want access to God, if you want to draw near to Him, you need to follow the old covenant ceremonies to be purified. This is the way to be purified so that you can draw near. And Paul is warning them that this is the wrong path. Yes, God had set up those regulations for a time to prepare His people for the coming of Christ, for His old covenant people to draw near to Him and to worship Him, but that time is now over. If the Colossians put themselves back under the old covenant ceremonies, they're in effect going back into kindergarten after they've just finished their PhD. They're reverting back to their childhood after they have become adults. To seek circumcision and to come under the old covenant ceremonies is to deny that Christ came and fulfilled all of these things. It means you're still waiting for God to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, waiting for God to deal with our sinful flesh in a decisive and final way. It means you're rejecting what He has already done in Christ. Submitting to Torah in this way is a denial that the Messiah has come. So here's the central truth in Paul's argument against these Judaizers. Verse 9, he says, for in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Hey, where does God dwell in Scripture? He dwells in His temple. That's where He dwells. That's what we should hear in this passage here. Where does God dwell? He dwells in His temple. But Paul is saying, not in the temple in Jerusalem anymore, not in the tabernacle anymore, but in Christ. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The temple was God's dwelling place under the old order, but that time has passed away. The true temple is here. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. The temple was always pointing forward to Christ all along. Paul is telling us Christ is the new temple, and in Him, you Gentiles have full access to God. even greater access than anyone ever had before. Okay, this has to be mind-blowing for any Jew living in the first century. Gentiles were allowed in this outermost kind of court, like way in the nosebleed section. Okay, then Jews who were clean could come in a little closer, but not inside the temple. And then the priests, who were a special set-apart tribe within Israel, could come into the holy place, but not the most holy place. Okay, just the holy place. And then only the high priest, one man, once a year, for a limited time, could enter the most holy place. In Christ, that whole order is done away with. We enter into the most holy place, to the throne of grace, into the Father's presence. We are invited to dine with him this morning here at his table and in his presence every week. We can approach him in prayer when we draw near in Christ in the Spirit. You have access to the Holy of Holies, to the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the copy here on earth. And Christ has the whole fullness of God, Paul says. And then he says, you have been filled in Christ. Okay, Christ is filled with the whole fullness of God, and you are filled with Christ. You, that is the church, have been filled with the Spirit of Christ, the very presence of God. I know we hear these kind of words all the time, but that is amazing. That is amazing. The Spirit of God, who is unapproachable, dwells in you because of Christ. Because you are united to Christ, you are now the temple of God. Because we're in union with the true temple, we are now the temple of God. And you have no need to go to the physical temple in Jerusalem or to observe old covenant ceremonies that are about getting access. You have access. Through your baptism, you've been united to Christ and you have access to God. You have full and complete access to God in Christ. You have been filled in him with every spiritual blessing. Okay, that is what you received as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, this is an astounding truth for a group of Gentiles to hear. God has opened up full access to his presence in Christ. There is nothing else you need other than to trust him by faith. You don't need to be circumcised because he's accomplished the thing that circumcision was pointing to all along. The removal of the body of flesh. Christ's death, Paul says, is your circumcision. Circumcision was always all about the circumcision of the heart, that God would one day put away our sinful flesh and give us a new flesh, give us new life. It was a sign that pointed forward to the death of the old man under sin and the new life in the new man. When Christ took on human flesh and bore the curse on our behalf, he accomplished the reality that circumcision looked forward to. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, this is a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. In our baptisms, we have been united to Christ, and our old sinful flesh has been crucified on the cross with him. That's what our union means. His death is our death, and his life is our life. We have been given new life in Christ. His resurrection life becomes our life now, and we have the hope of being raised with him in the life to come. That is why circumcision is no longer necessary. It is also why pursuing it as a means to draw near to God would be a denial of what Christ has accomplished. You see that? It would be denying what he has done, the reality that he has fulfilled. Paul goes on to describe what Christ's death has accomplished. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." All your sins have been dealt with at the cross. All the debt that we had racked up, that humanity as a whole had racked up. The long list of our record of debt has been canceled at the cross. He has made full and complete atonement. He has accomplished our full and complete forgiveness. Everything that stood in the way of you drawing near to God, he has nailed it to the cross. He has set it aside. All the guilt and shame that we had because of our sin, he has borne it and it is taken care of. All your sin has been dealt with at the cross. Because of Christ, there is nothing that stands in the way of you drawing near to God. You have full and free forgiveness for all your sins. You have full and complete access to communion with God because Christ, who is filled with all of God, has filled you. That is the truth that you need to continue in. That is the truth that we are to keep walking in. And that is why you are to abound in thanksgiving. That is the truth we never get over and never stop thanking the Lord for. Okay, so what are we to make of Paul's warnings to the Colossians for our lives today? I doubt that many of you are tempted to pursue old covenant ceremonies in order to gain God's favor or access to him. The fact that the temple in Jerusalem no longer stands has kind of ruled out the temptation to go looking for God's presence there. But none of this leaves us without the temptation to go looking for life outside of Christ. We're still tempted to look for satisfaction and salvation in the wrong places. Any kind of wisdom, Paul is saying here, any kind of wisdom that is not rooted in Christ is a false and empty path. Even good and true things like the law, if they are severed from Christ, become empty paths. Okay, the Pharisees searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures, but they had severed it from the one true God, and they did not recognize Christ. Even the law can become an empty path. The world offers all kinds of solutions to get your life together apart from repentance of our sins and trusting in Christ. There are positive thinking movements, mindfulness, any kind of spirituality that is not grounded in Christ is a false and empty path. The latest secret to a happy and successful life that is not rooted in Christ is a false and an empty path. All these paths to wisdom are ultimately folly because they fail to recognize the radical depth of our sin problem, the need for God to become man in Christ and bring us back to the Father. Cleaning up our life a little bit or clearing our mind of negative thoughts does not scratch the surface of our problem. It's like putting lipstick on a pig or a new clean suit on a dead man. It's merely a facade. What we ultimately need is death and resurrection. More money, a different job, the right clothes, being liked by certain people, having the right relationship, eating the right diet. These are all ways that we look for fulfillment outside of Christ. We seek for an identity outside of Christ, wanting to belong and be accepted by others. We hope for salvation in all kinds of empty places. And we're good at deceiving ourselves here. We can say, of course, Christ is our hope, that we trust in him for salvation. But in our daily lives, we go looking everywhere else to be satisfied. We can also say that we know we are forgiven, that Christ has dealt with our sins on the cross, but still carry around our guilt and our shame day after day. We still find ways to try to pay for our guilt through our own works. All that you need, Paul says, everything that you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. He has fully paid for all your sins, nailing your record of debt to the cross. In Christ, you have full and complete acceptance to draw near to the Father. You have been reconciled to your Creator, and Christ has opened up new life in His Spirit. As you received Him, so walk in Him. You have received Him. You have everything that you need to finish in Him. Continue in Christ, looking to Him for all that you need. Whatever problem or struggle that you have, He invites you to bring it to Him, to cast it upon Him. That is what it means to find our hope in Christ. We don't just bring Him our spiritual problems our abstract problems. We bring him every burden, and he is willing to bear it because he cares for you. Christ has dealt with your greatest problem at the cross. He can handle whatever else you are dealing with. As the African benediction puts it, all our sins we send to the cross of Christ. All our problems we send to the cross of Christ. All the devil's works we send to the cross of Christ. And all our hope we set on the risen Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him. He is the only source of true wisdom and life and blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.